I think Genesis is about 50 chapters long. So we haven't even made it to 25 chapters yet. I think we left off at chapter 14. But that's okay, though. We've got a little time, hopefully, and we can kind of crawl through each chapter. I don't think it's a good idea to move too quickly anyway. That way you kind of absorb a little more. But we dealt with chapter 14 the last time, and we talked about Melchizedek, that mysterious figure, and who he was in history, and that priesthood that was established in association with Abraham. And by that establishment or that association, validating the calling of Abraham and God's purpose and his working out his plan of salvation through the seed of Abraham. And then, of course, we talked about later on about the fact that Melchizedek, that priesthood was inherited by Jesus Christ, and that he was the one who was actually Melchizedek to begin with. And so he actually received the dissension of that priesthood to himself, from himself to himself, which is really rather strange, I know, but this is what the Bible teaches us, because what priesthood would have been worthy of him to begin with? Could have been no other priesthood that could have been worthy of him to begin with. And he did not take the priesthood of the Levites, because that was a fleshly, carnal, finite priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek was an eternal, living priesthood, inherited from an eternal being to an eternal being, and they both were the same being. The same being. Fascinating story. And the reason why I felt it's so important to deal with is because of the fact that there is a significant movement among many brethren. I won't say the majority. I don't think it's the majority. But among many brethren to try to, as it were, talk down the deity of Christ. And in doing so, they also claim that Melchizedek was not Christ. And they say that Melchizedek was possibly Shem, or some other human being that showed up on the scene and people just simply didn't know where he came from. So it's important to deal with that, because the priesthood of Christ is only as valuable as is the Melchizedek priesthood, because that's the priesthood he inherited. And if that priesthood were merely a carnal priesthood, then the priesthood of Christ has no value, none whatsoever. But it was not a carnal priesthood. It was an eternal priesthood established with Abraham. And he was the priest of the Most High God. So I hope everyone got a good deal out of that and understood that, because I think it was very valuable, very important to understand who Christ was, and as well what he became. He became a human being completely and totally, which is another very important teaching and doctrine that is not much understood. Not much understood. I happened to listen to a radio program. It was 2 weeks ago, and this gentleman, who's a renowned preacher and very powerful preacher and teacher, and preaches a lot of good stuff too as well, a lot of good stuff. And as I was listening to him, boy, he was just going along just fine, just great, and I was enjoying what the man had to say. But then he got to the incarnation of Christ. And when he got to the incarnation of Christ, that's where he and I parted company. Because then he began to say that Christ, or God, could never give up his deity, he said. He could never give up his deity. And that Christ, therefore, was God manifesting or expressing himself in the flesh. But he had never given up his deity or his glory. And as I listened to that, I said, oh, man, why did you have to say that? I said, he doesn't know. He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand that that's exactly what God did. That he gave up his deity and his glory completely so that he might die for us. And as we read 2 weeks ago in Hebrews, so that he might become a more faithful high priest by the things he learned in the flesh. And if he was not completely, fully, totally flesh, He could not have experienced everything in the flesh like we do. And he would not be able to relate to us on a personal, individual basis at all. He wouldn't be able to do it. He couldn't do it then, brethren. That's the truth. You know, all you have to do is go back and read how Christ was dealing with Israel at the time, and Moses had to constantly intercede. He had to play the role of intercessor. Because there were things that God could not, in minute detail, relate to. All he could see at that point, these people have messed up, and of course they have. And I'm wiping them out today, Moses, stand aside. And Moses would say, Lord, if you do that, now here's the way human beings think. Here's the way they think. They're going to think that you just brought them out here to destroy them anyway. And that they're not really your people. And it's just going to bring defamation to your name, not honor and glory. And it made God think. He said, okay. Okay. I'm only going to kill off 20,000 of them. You know, I got to at least make a point here, though. But you're right. Okay, I won't wipe them all out. I'll just make a point here. And that's exactly what he did. And so he had to come into the human existence so that he could be a much more faithful high priest. And it had to be God himself having emptied himself of all of his divinity, of all of his glory, and he had to literally die. Only he could pay that price. No human being could pay that price. He had to do that. Be completely human. And when individuals do not understand, therefore, the concept of the Melchizedek priesthood, they really don't understand the concept of Christ. They really don't. And that's what I've seen taking place over the last few years. It's picking up steam where there are more and more. I talked with another gentleman a couple weeks ago. He went to a seminar about the nature of God. And it was a number of people there. One of those people there, some people that you all know, who went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Collingwood a couple of years, 3 years ago, he was at that Nature of God seminar. And they went into the oneness of God and began to teach that Jesus Christ was created. That he was created. But right in the very book of Genesis, we are exposed to important knowledge of who Christ was and the nature of the God family right at the very beginning. And we're exposed to the nature of this being and the fact that this being came ultimately to inherit a priesthood that his father had already established with him ages ago. So that we could be saved by that priesthood. And that is a wonderful area of knowledge that we should not take lightly. We should not forget it. And so, I hope you don't mind. I think I spent that whole time in chapter 14, didn't I? That whole time on Melchizedek, because it was very important to do so. But now, we move on in the story of Abraham and this special man. Yes. By the way, it's open for any question, and this open Bible study like it always is. So any comment or question, please feel free to comment. But we would like for you to put it on the mic, because we'd like for your comments to be heard on the mic as well. Okay, Larry?
In relationship to the Godhead, I have one question that actually goes in Isaiah 9 and 6. And it refers to where it said, unto us a child is born. One of the terms they used in referring to Christ as the everlasting Father.
Right.
And I've heard different interpretations of what that, him being called everlasting Father, or what that means.
It's not talking about him being the Father, or God the Father who begets us. But you can go into the New Testament, and Paul used the expression to those whom he was teaching, the various Gentile people. He said that he was a father unto many of them, spiritually speaking. And he didn't mean in the sense of having begotten them. He meant in the sense of having brought them unto the truth and brought unto them the way of salvation. And in that sense, he used it to designate a particular function he performed to them, but not that he was literally their father. And in the same way where it talks about Christ being the everlasting Father, well, it's talking about him as creator, because remember, he created human beings. It was Christ who did that. who created everyone. Plus, he's the one that has made us possible, makes it possible for us to do what? Be born again. So in that sense, he's a father to us. But now, the one who is the father in the sense of begetto is an entirely different function. So it's using that word to describe a certain aspect or function that Christ performed, but not the totality of the function that's performed by God the Father. We are begotten of him. He impregnates us with his spirit. We become his children by direct connection of his spirit. We are his children in the most literal sense. But when Christ is speaking in terms of his being the everlasting Father, he's not speaking in terms of us being his literal begotten children, because he has not begotten us. But there is a function that's involved as our teacher, as our creator, and from that standpoint, then you could use the term Father in that way. And that's really what it's talking about. But I know that there are some who take that as amazing, how individuals will take one little small, and it's only mentioned one time in the entire Bible. But they'll take that one little thing and then they'll start saying, well, you know, it's only one God, because that's how they use that. They say there's only one God, see, it's the Father, and that's it, and they'll use that, see. And that, of course, is not the way to establish doctrine. You know, here little, there little, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's the way you have to do it. But yet, going on, chapter 15, again, any questions, stop me at any time, any comment, and we move on from there. So we go to chapter 15, and we start reading, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And not just to Abram, but to us as well, who seek God's will, God is that to us. Our exceeding great reward. And I don't mean necessarily in this life alone or even primarily. But I mean overall, especially when it comes to the spiritual and the vision that God wants us to have, that he's called us to. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now to you and I today, in our present modern world, especially the way we think today, this may not seem like a big deal. And we kind of wonder, what's the big deal, Abraham? Why are you worried about a child? You ought to be glad you don't have to mess around with those little boogers. You see, I mean, in our way of thinking today, but you have to understand that in this point of man's history, the world was very young. Population was very scarce still. And the greatest honor that people had at that time, or that they viewed, was the honor of building a nation. That's what they were motivated by. Not just Abraham, but all the peoples of that time. They were thinking in terms of building a community, building a nation. And if you didn't have children, it was considered the greatest disgrace, or God's curse was on you. That's the way they actually looked at each other, if you did not have a child. And so, unlike ourselves today, we're trying our best, you know, to not have children, although I didn't try hard enough. But unlike we are today, we want to not have children. And we're even worse than that. We are engaged in one of the most heinous crimes of all, and that's the abortion of children today. We've entered a time in our history that's just unbelievable. I was doing some reading last night, looking this up, or yesterday, and I was overwhelmed, brother, when I read that, you know, since Roe v. versus Wade, I think was the name of that Supreme Court ruling, 1973, since that time, you know how many children we have aborted in this country? 500,000 children. Would you believe that? I was overwhelmed. 43.5 million children we have aborted in this country. Well, you know, they wouldn't have thought of something like that back then. I mean, they wanted children. But today, we're killing the children. And then you have what they call partial birth abortion. If you've ever read about that, that is one horrible thing. we're not going to even describe it because it's just too terrible to describe it. Yes.
On the news this week, they were showing how teenagers are now getting abortions without their parents' permission.
That's appalling.
There's a loophole in the law, and the judges have to abide by it.
I know, and you know, I heard that too, and that really made me feel very sick, very sad to hear that now the young kids, 13, 14, 15, can walk in and get an abortion and don't even have to get the parents' consent to do it now. And that's really an awful, awful thing. I think they said we're aborting 1.5 million children a year. That's in the United States. I didn't give you the figures worldwide. That's just in the United States. Worldwide, it is absolutely off the chart. In Russia, I think it was 2000 was the latest figures. It was over 2 million in Russia aborted in that year. At one time, back around 95 or 96, at the peak of abortions in Russia, it was over 4 million a year in Russia. So we've just, in our generation today, there's not the value of children like it once was. When you lose sensitivity to children, the heart and soul of a people really is completely corrupted. Really corrupted when you lose that. But here, Abraham was concerned about having a child. He just wanted a child. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. So this is an enormous prophecy concerning Abraham's descendants physically. But one thing I want you to keep in mind, that as we go through this, much of what you read here is dual in its meaning. It is not only dealing with the physical descendants of Abraham, but as you read through the story of Abraham, you will see again and again and again the message of the gospel and the message of salvation. And the Bible is not only talking about Abraham's physical descendants physically, it's talking about his spiritual descendants as well, which would be as the stars of heaven. Interesting that he uses that expression. There's another place in Scripture, in fact, more than one, I think, where it uses that similar expression, like in Daniel 12, where it talks about the saints of God shall shine as the stars in heaven. I think it uses it in another place. It uses the same expression. And so this is dealing with more than Abraham's physical descendants, as you will see as we go along. But the gospel was preached first to Abraham. On this side of the flood, the first person to receive the message of the gospel was Abraham. And he understood it, by the way. Contrary to some of the beliefs that some have, that the ancients did not know the gospel. Oh, yes, they did. Those men could not have gone through what they went through if they were not given a vision. Remember what it said about Abraham? He saw that city afar off. New Jerusalem. He was shown a vision of it. You can read that in Hebrews 11th chapter. He knew about the time when God was going to come down and bring his holy city down to the earth. Abraham understood that there would be one in his seed that would come along that would die for the sins of mankind, and through that one, salvation would be brought. You know the only thing he did not know? And this was the secret. This was the secret, and this wasn't revealed until the time of Christ and the church, that it would be God himself. That's what he didn't know. That was kept secret, even from Abraham, even from all the patriarchs, even from Daniel, even from Amos, even from Hosea, Isaiah, all the prophets. And yet, the amazing thing is God put the prophecy in the mouths of all those men to be written, and they didn't even understand what they were prophesying about Christ. And it wasn't until Christ came that the revelation of what was meant was given. So he didn't know it was going to be God. Job knew that he looked for his Redeemer, he said, and his feet to stand on the earth. Remember that? Job said that. Yeah, you see, they understood the gospel. They understood that. You know, David even talks about taking on the glory of God. Those are not the exact words, but that is the thought that's there, and I can't remember the exact words at this moment. But he talks about taking on the glory of God and seeing God. He understood that he was to have that glory. David did. But again, there were some things they did not understand. They did not understand about God himself emptying himself and becoming flesh and blood and dying for the sins of man. They did not understand some of the details prophetically, how things were going to work out as far as the overall details and prophecies. Some of it was given to them, but their minds were closed not to see it, but they wrote it. But the gospel was preached, and that gospel began here with Abraham, preaching to him. Abraham understood about the resurrection, as we'll see later on. He knew about it, and he had faith in that. You know, even when he, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, I know, but even when he sacrificed his son, Abraham understood about the resurrection, and he knew God could not lie, and he had to keep his promise. So he knew that if he killed him, God had to raise him back from the dead. Abraham understood that, and he had that faith. But I got way ahead of myself on that. Let's finish up here. And he says, it says here, and he believed in the Lord, it says here. Abraham believed in the Lord, verse 6. And he, meaning God, counted it to him for righteousness. How does that work? You know, it is our faith, brethren, that we're saved by. It is not how absolutely, inevitably perfect you are in every little detail of what you do. Although you are to strive to try to live righteously as you can. But it is our faith, after all. Faith in what? Faith in the blood of Christ. Faith in God's promises. Faith in salvation. It is that faith that saves you. And God imputes righteousness unto us by that faith. Why? Because it's by that faith that you trust God to do his work that you cannot do. That you can't do. And it's by that faith, and because you trust that you continue to strive on. Otherwise, you would give up. But it's by that faith that you continue, because you're trusting in him. If you're trusting in your own effort, you will come to a place where you will give up.
I think one of the little nuances there about that faith is when you imagine the faith in Christ. But the call is to have the faith of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And often when we place our importance on having faith in him, we feel like we have to kind of work it up. But it is eventually getting to the point of having the faith of Christ, and that we just call upon that to do all the things that we need to do. In our weakness, we call upon the faith of Christ and not necessarily trying to work up having the faith in him.
Right.
And otherwise it ends up being a work of your own if it's in your faith. The faith of Christ is it's a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
There's so much power in it, but I know myself, I try to work up my faith in him, and that falters all the time. That goes up and down. But
tell me about it.
But it's just a wonderful thing to come to the point, and that's why we often achieve that faith of Christ when we're in our broken state.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have nothing to depend upon in ourselves.
Right. So. That's absolutely correct. And I stand a little corrected, because that's one excellent point, because Scripture does make that clear. It's the faith of Christ that we live by, and not our faith, humanly. Because that human faith it has a limitation, and you will fail. Yes?
That's a gift.
That is a gift of God. That's a gift you can seek for, too, though. You can seek God for it. Yes? Right. That's true. We have to do like Abraham. Do like Abraham, who yielded himself. And going on here, And he said, verse 8, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? You know, he wanted to a few little answers. There's nothing wrong with that. And one of the things that as you read the story of Abraham, Abraham, God shows us a human being here with his frailties, his faults, even some of his failures. It doesn't tell us all of them, but it gives us a few. He had more, I'm sure, but some of his failures. And it shows you a process of him growing in faith, a process of him growing. He wasn't perfect in faith at the very beginning, as we've already seen one instance of that, where he, of course, had his wife lie for him. That was a little slight lapse in faith right there. So he wasn't always completely perfect in faith, but he grew in faith. And as we look at this, we can see how he grew. So let's read some more. And he said unto me, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, I'm not sure why God had him take these specific sacrifices, but one thing you do know is that all of the sacrifices in one way pointed to Christ. And each of them had a certain unique nature that we were to learn about that would relate to Christ. Verse 10, and he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not, mainly because they're probably so small. It would make them more insignificant if they were divided that way. And when the fowls came down upon the carcass, Abram drove them away. So he actually made, an altar. And the altar itself was divided, and he had some of these sacrifices on one half, some of the sacrifices on the other half. This was sort of a practice, from what I read in some accounts, that existed back at that time, in which they actually would make covenants with one another. And what they would do, they would take these sacrifices, whatever it was they did, and split them in half, put them on either side of each other. And then the individuals who made the covenant would walk through between the sacrifice as a bond of their covenant with one another. And this was a common practice of the time. So Abraham did this, and no doubt he probably was instructed by God to actually follow this here approach. Verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Very similar to the deep sleep that Adam was put into. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with a great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And I think you all heard me explain that before. Good principle here of how God works in the world. He does not intervene until human beings have gone the limits of their iniquity. And then at that point, he intervenes. So he wants the sins of the Amorites here in this case. And this is indicative of all of Canaan, really, the Canaanites, to reach a place of maximum level or tolerable level just before he allows the children of Israel to come out of Egypt. God has a reason for doing it that way. Ultimately, he's giving them the opportunity to reach their point of limitation, because that's already been prophesied. Remember, what was prophesied concerning Canaan, what God has said concerning them. And then it's also in relationship to the test that he would test his people with when they came out of Egypt. When they go into this land that they're about to take over, and a land that's filled with these evil people. People that are at a maximum level of iniquity and sin. And God has purposed it to be that way, and to gain glory in the process. It says here, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that did what? Pass between those pieces. So what was happening here? By God passing between those pieces, he was establishing, as men did in that time, a covenant. A covenant with Abraham. He was making this covenant with Abraham. Now, you know, that's an awesome thing. Think about it for a minute, that God himself comes down and goes through a ritual to make a blood covenant with you. And that's what God was doing with Abraham, making this covenant. Boy, how special it is, you know, when I read stuff like this. As you've heard me say, I get a little jealous sometimes, you know. But then God has made a blood covenant with me through Christ. So, you know, I got the best deal of all. So, you know, that's wonderful. But there, these little intimate situations, sometimes you kind of wish you could have one of those, you know. And it is exciting to read about. Verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile River, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, that's over there where Saddam Hussein is. In fact, the city, old city of Babylon, is still there to this day, but in ruins. He claims he's going to build it back up. I believe one reason he's probably going to be destroyed ultimately because of his attempts to rebuild that city, because God said it would never be rebuilt. It was destroyed. The Chaldean Empire was destroyed. Cyrus the Great and Babylon later on was completely destroyed. And God said that it would never be raised up again, that particular city. And he said that there only would be jackals and demons and other things that would be there. Your Arab nomads who go to that area to this very day will not spend the night there, because they say there are demons there. They won't sleep there. But Saddam Hussein says he's going to rebuild Babylon. That's going to be fun to watch. That's going to be something to see. He says he's going to be rebuilt. But that's where that river is. So a lot of people, so as you've heard me say more than once, the Arab population doesn't know that not only does that little strip of Israel belongs to them, but all that land, all the way over to the Euphrates River, down to the side of Arabian Peninsula, over to the Nile, Egypt, and all that part of the Suez Canal, all that, up there where Turkey is, all that area, it's a vast piece of land. And that is what God originally gave to Abraham and for the children of Israel to inherit. And they have never been able to totally possess it all. Although David did push the borders back further than anyone. He did push the borders all the way over to the Euphrates, by the way. A lot of people know how huge his kingdom really was. He conquered those peoples all the way over to the Euphrates and up near Turkey. He took God's promise and command. He took it literally, and David went out there to make sure to secure Israel's borders that God had given to them. But then after David, they quickly began to lose that territory all over again. But a much bigger territory than they realize. They don't know that they're getting ready to lose what they think is their territory. Yes. You know what? I've heard it speculated upon, and it's only speculation. I don't really know. But there are those who speculate this may have been right around the time of Feast of Unleavened Bread. I can't prove that, though. But you know, because God tends to do things a certain way, it wouldn't surprise me at all, because this is the covenant that he's making. And what time of year do we renew our covenant with God? Passover? Yes. Yes. Go right ahead.
When Emmanuel said it was the sunset, maybe it was Passover?
That's what I was thinking too, that it may be Passover. I have believed that for years, but again, I don't want to be dogmatic. I can't really absolutely prove it. But I believe it was Passover. I really do. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 26, I believe Abraham understood about all the holy days. In fact, let's turn there real quick. Genesis chapter 26. It says here, God is talking to Isaac, and he's renewing his covenant with Isaac. And in verse 4, he said, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give thy seed all these countries. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. You realize that the holy days are statutes? Are statutes of God. So I think by putting that emphasis there, Abraham no doubt kept Passover and kept the other holy days. I don't think it just came into existence only at the time of when Israel came out of Egypt. I think it was before that time. But going back now to, where were we, chapter 16, was it? End of 15. He said, in verse 19, the Kenites and the Kinezites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Soalites and all of those ites. Well, actually, they're all Canaanite tribes. And God had already made, you know, through Noah, the curse of the Canaanites and what was going to happen to them. And in this particular case, he's telling Abraham, your children are going to possess them and take over this land. And these people will be subservient to Israel. It says the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the ones that it appears were the inhabitants of what later on became Jerusalem. Now, chapter 16, we come to an interesting event in Abraham's life. An event that happened from our present day, about 4,000 years ago. And the problems from this have continued down to our day today. This is an amazing story because it's affecting us right now as we speak. Right now. What happened here? This is another example of Abraham's growth. He made some choices here that were not choices of faith, but human reasoning. And a little lust got in the way, too, there's no doubt. So we go on. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go unto my maid. It may be that I may be able to obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened. You know, it gives you the feeling a little enthusiasm was there, you know what I'm saying? So he hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Well, you know, honey, anything to please you. Anything to make you happy, Sarai. I don't want you to, you know, be disappointed. So they made their own choice how they would solve this problem and not having children. Now, that was a common practice back then, though. They weren't doing something that was not commonly practiced. And I can see Abraham even all the more making an excuse. Well, you know, they do it over there and they do it over there, you know. Maybe God will work it out this way. You know, Hagar's not bad looking either, you know. So they followed a practice that was very common back in those days and thought they would produce children that way. And you know what? We do the same thing again today, don't we? Aren't they doing that today? What do they call it today? Surrogate. But now we do it, we're scientific about it, right? But same thing, you can't have a child, so we go have a surrogate produce the child. So surrogate, you know, type activity is not brand new. It's kind of old. Going on. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. So he was about 85 years old at this point. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And again, you have to understand how people looked at things back then. If you couldn't have children, something was wrong with you. You were cursed. You didn't have God's favor. And here was Abram, who was a prince. You have to understand, this man was significant in his prestige from where he came, and even in the influence that he was already having in the land of Canaan. He was becoming known as a great man, even in Canaan. And God, it was, who was really giving him that and causing his enemies to even fear him. Here she was, you know, a maid, and she was able to have seed from the man of the house. But his other wife could not. So she began to disdain her. You know, something's wrong with you. You can't have a child, but I can. So it created a problem. And Sarai said unto Abram, wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as it pleases you. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. See, that was a mistake also. Shouldn't have done that either. Now, you create this problem. This was not really the best way to deal with it. So now it created another problem. Because you know what happened as a result of this? It doesn't say so here. But you can put two and two together and pretty much guess. Hagar began to teach her son. Now, how he was being cheated out of the birthright. How Sarai chased her out. How she had been mistreated by her. And put certain things to her son. You can see that a couple of chapters later when we get to it. When Ishmael begins to mock Isaac. Why did he do that? Yes, go ahead.
Lionel, do you think that you were saying that that it was kind of something that they did at that time. If Abraham in chapter 26 says that he knew the commandments of God and that he kept them, do you think? I don't know of any good thing that came out of those multiple marriage situations in the Bible. I mean, it's almost one of those things that, you know, reasoning of mankind and, you know, the human carnal thing, and especially with the, you know, you're even seeing the results here with Sarai offering this up and then not even being able to live with the consequences of what she had decided to do.
Right.
I'm you know, we look back and we say that, well, that's kind of what they did at the time, but according to the commands of God that were even Abraham seemed to apply, it seemed like that was one area where they took some liberty that just really brought them a lot of heartache. And
exactly.
I mean, the whole story of that all happening just was, it was such a heartache story. Of,
oh, yeah, no doubt. No doubt, no doubt at all. In fact, thank you. No doubt at all. Yes, Abraham, as we mentioned a little earlier, he had to grow just like we have to grow. He had to learn. And this is a learning. The Bible is showing us a learning process that Abraham was going through too. Showing how he's making mistakes. He's learning from it. He's repenting. He's growing in faith. He becomes the father of the faithful. He's not that immediately upon even God's call. He has to grow and overcome. And at this point, they didn't exercise faith in that matter. They really didn't. They took matter into their own hands, human reasoning here. And it was definitely a mistake. And that mistake is reverberating to now. And I'll tell you in a moment just exactly why. Why it's reverberating to this point in time. Thanks. And then going on down, it says here, Sarai dealt hardly with her, and of course, Hagar fled. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where come thou, and where will you go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, So this angel of the Lord was actually God Almighty. It's God Almighty. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for magnitude. You see what happened here? Abraham, without realizing it, created a situation that God had to honor. You know why? What did God promise Abraham earlier? What did he say to him? That's right, he would bless his seed. He said he would bless his seed, and he said he would multiply them as the stars of the heavens and so forth. And he would bless them. He didn't differentiate which seeds. Now, bless your seed. But then Abraham took this little twist, you know, there. And God allows himself even to be surprised, believe it or not, brother, and he does. And so what happens? Abraham made this their choice. Now God must honor that, and he has to preserve Ishmael. He has to preserve Hagar. And he has to honor that. This is Abraham's seed. And that's why you see right now to this very day over there in the Middle East, the Arab world controlling such a large portion of the oil of the world. That's God honoring Abraham's seed to this day. To this very day. So going on. So she went back. And but a prophecy is made. Important prophecy. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, you are with child and shall bear a son, and you should call his name Ishmael. That means God heard. So God heard Hagar when she cried out. because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he will be a wild man. Well, the Hebrew is a little bit more embarrassing to the English King James translator. You know what it actually says? He will be a wild ass. Oh, it says it in there? That's what the actual Hebrew says. So now don't go out and tell any of them that, told you. Don't go tell anybody that now, but that's what the Bible says. He will be a wild ass. Now that's, you know, when you know, everybody knows what a ass or donkey is like. The character, the nature, stubborn, hard-headed, can't get them to go a certain way, resisting all the time. And wild, difficult to tame. Can't tame them. This is the case with Ishmael. And he will be a wild ass. His hand will be against every man. And I tell you, it is the truth. This prophecy has been fulfilled to the T. When you understand who Ishmael is today, you look at their history. Now, I've studied their history. I've got an excellent book, anybody want to read it, called The History of the Arab People. And you can go as far back as you want. They have always been a warring people, warring against everybody and each other. And you know, even the Roman Empire couldn't conquer them. The Romans couldn't conquer them. Just, you know, we just contain these guys. Just contain them, to keep them down here, and leave them out there in the desert, you know. And to this day, they're that way. They are against everybody. Look at what happened a couple weeks ago in the Chechens, which, by the way, are of Ishmael, are Muslims. And that stormed at the theater and held that thousand hostages. And look at them. They're fighting Americans. They're fighting Russians. They're fighting everybody, you know. You name it. Yes.
Even with the UN resolution that was just passed,
right,
against Iraq, Syria sided on the U.S. side.
Yeah, and that's temporary.
Very.
You can believe that. That's temporary. That won't last long. But going on, so he would be wild, and his hand would be against every man, and he should dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And I am assuming that this may have a dual implication here, that not only his Arab brethren, but you know, Isaac and Ishmael were brothers, and they both would have descendants in the same area. And so that is the case today. You have the Jews who are in Palestine, and they're brothers, Ishmael and the children of Isaac are brothers, but they're at each other's throat to this very day, and it's not going to end until Christ comes back and stops it. And we're getting closer and closer to that time, a period of culmination in which that thing is going to rise up to become an all-out thing shortly, according to prophecy. Ishmael plays a major role. You can read in Psalm 82 where it mentions about what they say, what Ishmael, the Ishmaelites say. They say, let us destroy the name of Israel, it says, Psalm 82. They are determined. And they can, you know, I look at the nations and how they try to appease them, and they honestly believe, I look at the sheer stupidity. They really believe that they can somehow reason in some kind of high civilized manner with these people. They can't. You know why? Because they have one avowed goal and aim, and that is to destroy Israel. They can never be happy with the existence of Israel. Never. They hate them. And it all started right back here in chapter 16 of Genesis with Hagar and Abraham's decision and Sarai's decision. And it has reverberated for 4,000 years. Unbelievable. Yes. Psalm 82, I believe. Either 82 or 83, 81, one of those. 81, 82, 83. Right there, the early 80s. The early 80s is there, where it talks about Ishmael, and it talks about some of the other nations with her, and they're unifying together and vowing that they would crush out the name Israel. 83? Okay. Very good. So we can jump on, and Hagar, of course, bore Abram, this son. And now we go to chapter 17. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. It's amazing how many times he said this to Abraham. He says it quite a few times, hasn't he? We've read it about 3 times already, haven't we? Chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. You're going to read it a few more times after this. He constantly repeats this covenant that he's made with Abraham. You know, when God makes a covenant, he takes it really seriously. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. That's why it's so ludicrous that so many today will come along and say that the law has been done away with. That was all part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Do you know that covenant is still in force? It has not been taken away. And it's still not even 100% fulfilled yet. Partly through Christ, his sacrifice, his resurrection, the church is being brought into covenant with God, and that covenant being fulfilled now, and the children of Abraham, which are the children of the Father. But that is still not 100% the fulfillment. There's still much more to come. A whole lot more to come in the fulfillment of Abraham. You know, Abraham was promised rulership of the world. Rulership. And his descendants were promised rulership of the world. What descendants? Well, we'll see in a moment. His spiritual descendants were promised this. The gospel was preached to Abraham. It says here, verse 5, neither shall thy name anymore be Abram, which meant high father, but thy name shall be Abraham, meaning father of many. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now, true enough, I know that this is literal in the physical sense, but I want you to think spiritually about it, too. Kings shall come out of thee. And this is physical. We know that this has happened in a very literal sense. Even from our understanding, and I believe it to be true, brother, I haven't seen enough to prove it false. I believe the very king, or queen rather, of England to this very day sits upon a throne that is one of the kings of the children of Abraham, of the children of Israel. I believe that. Now, unfortunately, they gave that stone back recently, the stone of Scone, and sent it back to Scotland. But that stone had sat up under the chairs of the kings of England for thousands of years. And there is powerful evidence that that stone was brought to Ireland by Jeremiah. And that it may have been a pillar that Jacob had actually slept on and had been revered in Israel throughout his history. And Jeremiah took that stone, carried it with him all the way to Ireland. Then it was placed in the chair of a king in, I believe, Scotland. Now, the other details I'll let you get into is not our purpose to do all that today, but of course I know you all know a little bit about the story of Queen Princess Teffy and King Harriman of Ireland, and the two of them getting married, and Queen Teffy being the daughter of the last king of Judah. And when Jerusalem was destroyed and overrun by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Jeremiah was there and took the daughters who were left alive. There were only seed left alive. The rest had been taken into captivity or killed. But God said he would not allow the throne of the seed of David not sitting upon a throne over Israel. And Jeremiah took those girls and left and went to Egypt. Seems like whenever God's people have to escape somewhere, they always go to Egypt. And then, of course, took them from Egypt into Ireland, to Spain first, and then into Ireland. And then in Ireland, I guess there must have been some beautiful young ladies, because King Harriman became attracted to Princess Teffy, and he married her, made her his wife. So then, right there, you had the continuation of that prophecy. when the seed of David was sitting on a throne over some of the children of Israel, because ours can be easily proven that most of them descend from the tribe of Dan. And then from there, it's transferred over to Scotland. And from there, amazingly, somehow or another, you've had someone that keeps getting in the mix of the kingly line all the way down to this day. I used to look at, what's his name, Prince Charles? Boy, if a guy, you know, you couldn't look more Jewish than that guy looks, honestly, you really couldn't. He looks Jewish. He really does. His mother does, too, as far as that's concerned. Mother does, too. I mean, if you're into any aspects of anthropology and a little bit of study of features and things like that, then you might know what I'm saying, talking about. I know I'm not politically correct, but he does. He looks Jewish. Yes. No kidding? She was? Oh, he was. Right. It's amazing. It's amazing. You know, that's what makes the Bible so wonderful. You can see God's hand at work. You can see it at work, and it's just an amazing thing. And it helps our faith. It helps our faith because we know God is at work, and He keeps His promises. And that's the thing that affects me. Every time I read these things about Abraham, I don't know about you, brother, but it helps me a lot, and I need the help. I need lots of help. And when I read these things, it inspires me because it's showing God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to His Word. He's made these promises and He's carrying them out and He has it written down so you can evaluate it and see it. And then when you evaluate it and you see it, then you know that there's a God in heaven whose Word is sure and who's committed to it. And He changes not. And that's a wonderful thing to know. Wonderful thing to know. So anyway, He makes this covenant again with Abraham and says, He's going to make him fruitful nations. Kings shall come out of you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generations. For, listen to this, for an everlasting covenant. Keep that in mind. God is talking about something more here than even the covenant that God gave to Abraham back then in a physical sense. For an everlasting covenant. To be of God unto you, and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Everlasting possession. Interesting, you look at in Revelation 21 when it's describing New Jerusalem, which comes down. You notice that all the names of the gates of the gates of the cities are named after Israel, one of the names of the children of Israel. And then you have I think the names of the apostles are put on the poles or something. I can't remember now. Pardon me, the pillars? The pillars of the city. The names of the apostles are on the pillar of the city. So God has given that honor even right there in the naming of the city that comes down. And all of us who are born into the family of God are Israel. We all are Israel. Even me, believe it or not. I'm an Israelite. That's right. I've been grafted in, but I'm happy. I've been grafted in, but I am of Israel. And God honors Abraham in that way. Going on here, it says, this is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and every seed after you, every man shall among you shall be circumcised. And of course, you know, the cutting of flesh back in those days was a way of making covenants and as a mark and of a sign that you were in a covenant relationship. And of course, God cuts the flesh in that area that's related to the seed, because the promise is to the seed of Abraham. It goes on here. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of your seed. So it's not only the natural born Israelites. Even individuals that were Gentile, that became part of Israel, regardless of the circumstances, were to be circumcised. Even then, interesting concept, isn't it? Even then, an alien could be of the seed of Abraham through circumcision. Even then. Which is an amazing thing. Let's turn to Romans 4 so we can get a little bit more of a powerful explanation of that concept. Boy, it's good to be back to church. I tell you, almost like, you know, even though I had that good rest, but it's almost like being in the desert, you know. Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father... And listen to what Paul said. He says, Abraham our father. Who is he talking to here? He's talking to the church right now. And this church, which is in Rome, is consistent of Gentiles and Jews. And listen to how Paul is talking. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward. Meaning, you know, you do something, you can receive a reward for your physical effort. But it's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessing of man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Comes this blessedness. Well, you know the answer to that question. He was uncircumcised at the time it was reckoned. It says, and he received the sign, verse 11, of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. And look at this. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, and I had the word, physically. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Was the gospel preached to Abraham? Yes, it was. Abraham understood circumcision was merely a sign. He knew what it was really pointing to. It was not only the physical seed that it was pointing to, but it was really pointing to the future spiritual seed, as it brings out in Romans, the 4th chapter. He would be the father of all the faithful. Of all the faithful. Going on here. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world. Remember I said Abraham had been promised to give rulership of the world? Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Do you understand what it just said there? It's saying that if it's based on your being a physical Israelite alone, it's of no value. It's of no value. That's what it really is, in essence, saying there. But if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, but where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see that? How powerful that is? Abraham was really, I mean, when you think of the honor that God gave to Abraham, this incredible honor, and how, can anybody tell me, how is it that Abraham became the father of us all? Yes. That's true. Oh, yeah. Well, go ahead and be on the mic. We want your voice on there. We want evidence. Yes, because he believed and he was faithful, but there's another element there, too. Yes. Yes, Mike.
Yes, because Christ descended from Abraham, and we're Christ's brother. We're begotten by the Father in heaven, and we're Christ's brethren.
Right on. Exactly. Through Christ, the promised seed, who is the firstborn among many brethren, and Christ was what? He was the son of Abraham. And through Christ, we also become children of Abraham. We become children too, as well. And all of us, therefore, become children of Abraham. And that seed is a far greater seed in the end than even the promised physical seed. Because that seed will end up, in the end, being in the multiple billions upon billions upon billions. Because ultimately, it will encompass all human beings that have ever lived. That have ever lived. Abraham has been given this honor through Christ to be his seed. God has made that promise. This awesome thing. Abraham, the father of us all. What's the time frame here? Yeah, I think maybe I come to a close here. I was going to go to the next chapter, but there's some other things I want to cover more thoroughly, so I don't want to chop it up. So I think maybe at this point we'll go ahead and end it here and open up for any further questions that anyone has, or any other comments anybody has on the subject. Yes, Gary.
So you're saying Abraham was given the opportunity by Christ, or Melchizedek, and then he didn't even know that he would also be fulfilled, that the Christ or the Messiah would be of his seed.
Of his seed.
And that's one thing he didn't know about, that about the prophecies that were written in there. He didn't know that. So he was really intertwined in that whole plan there. With
yes, it's awesome. Awesome. He was intertwined in it. And he did. And the thing he really didn't know, he didn't know that it was going to be God himself that was going to become his seed. He didn't know that. And that's just an awesome thing. And as a result of that, we too become and are being made, even those of us who are not physical Israelites. Because the truth of the matter is, it is a new covenant, is it not? It is the new covenant. It is taking the covenant that is made with Abraham and actually making it new. Making it new through Christ with us. You know, by the way, that word new covenant back in the Old Testament, when it talks about, like in Isaiah or in Jeremiah 33, I think, where it talks about new covenant, that Hebrew word actually means renewed. Renewed covenant. It's a renewing of the covenant. It's really the same covenant. It's just renewing of it through the very blood of Christ, as opposed to the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and that kind of thing. But it's an awesome subject, and I hope that you got something out of it. It's inspiring to me because it is the message of salvation. It's amazing. You look in here with these events, so this story is in a story flow, and yet it's so easy to read over and not see that message there. Yes.
You know, you had mentioned about what Hagar had probably been teaching Ishmael as he was growing up.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you kind of get that feeling of this because when you look at the fourth verse of chapter 16, mm-hmm. Hagar was, when she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes.
Right.
And then you go down to chapter 8, and it says, I'm fleeing from the face of my mistress.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and for what reason she doesn't mention you, she just says she's fleeing.
Mm-hmm,
so then you go down to verse 12, and I bet you that when Hagar was teaching Ishmael, she didn't bother to let him know about this part either, that you were going to be a wild ass.
Yeah, I'm sure she didn't mention that.
It's just the character of the Arab people. I can't trust them.
Yeah, you can't.
You know, they say one thing, and you know it's a lie, and they are so sincere.
Mm-hmm.
That there's not too many politicians in this country I have any faith in either, but they're just like so.
I know, because they have an agenda. They have an agenda. They're motivated a certain way, and they can't help it. They're just motivated that way. And we're going to see more of it. You know, we've seen this United Nations resolution this week, but some of the news services that are coming out with some of the details of the resolution, there's a lot of holes in it. There's a lot of escape clauses really for Saddam Hussein. And it is not quite as strong as everyone was saying for the president. I expect him to fully weasel right out of it as much as possible and take all the time he possibly can to weasel all around it. And I don't believe he will ever 100% cooperate with those people that will come in to inspect. And we will probably end up having to go to war. But, you know, this thing is going to get to where at some point it's going to weaken us. It just is. We can't keep this kind of thing up forever. And it's a different world now. We got 13 million illegal aliens in the country. Did everyone see that thing with the Haitians a couple of weeks ago? Now, I feel sorry for them because I know that's a poor country. I don't know if you read about Haiti, but that is one poor country. It's awful. Those people want out of there. And they're only, a couple hundred miles from the U.S. coast or something like that? I can't remember the exact distance, but maybe it's a little longer than that. But anyway, they get on these rickety boats and come all the way to the coast of the U.S. They're desperate. But the point is, look how easy it was for them to come across the border. And there's one thing that I don't think we can win in this battle, and that's our borders. We can't control who comes into the country. And the truth is, we got 13 million aliens running around in this nation. And what did God say in the prophecies? You can go back and read it in Deuteronomy 28. He said the stranger would rise up above Israel very high. And it's going to happen. And I just think that once we start this war with Saddam Hussein, the Arab world is going to be triggered to turn against us wholesale. Oh, sure, they can't fight us head on. I know that. But see, they've got the means now to fight their kind of battle. And since they're wild asses of men, I fully expect them to be just like an ass would be. Gary.
But didn't you point out over in I think it was in the 83rd Psalm there, that really what God is doing is using Ishmael to create or correct the situation that's actually existing in Israel, you know,
mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
That's happening all over the world. Every, you know, and Israel is corrupt.
It is.
You know, we want to think of ourselves as being godly, but in a sense, this nation has turned from God in such a way. So, yeah, they're infiltrating in that sense, but God is really using that. And I also noticed that the spirit of Ishmael is growing in the world. You know, that mm-hmm. Their religion, the Muslim is one of the fastest growing religion in this country itself.
Mm-hmm.
And so that spirit is actually being bred into people that are Israelites, you know.
That's
they're converting
right.
over in that sense. And mm-hmm. and I really think in some ways it appears to be a message or a religion of hatred in that. So.
It is. There's no doubt about it. It's a religion of hatred, and it is growing. By the way, it's the fastest growing religion in America. Islam. Fastest growing religion in America. That's amazing. And I tell you, right here in Detroit, this here has the largest Arab population outside of the Arab world in the Middle East, right here in Detroit. And we've got so many terrorists right here, it's unreal. I mean, I have no doubt of it. They're already, they arrested, about how many have they arrested so far in the Detroit area? About maybe 10 or 12, something like that. You've been keeping up with it? I know when this thing first broke last year with September 11, was shortly right after they arrested like four or five. Then a few weeks or later, they arrested another two or three in the area. And then they finally arrested about five at one time not too long ago, a few weeks ago. So I think something at least 10 or 12 that they've arrested in the Detroit area that did not have visas, did not have anything. They weren't citizens at all right here in the Detroit area. How many are there? Well, we don't want to even begin to guess.
That's probably why we're going to be one of the safest areas if there's an attack.
I don't know about that. Look what happened to World Trade Center. There were a lot of Arabs that worked there, too. A lot of Arabs worked in that building. Quite a few. They don't care. In fact, did you know that most of the hijackers on the plane did not know that they were going to die? Did you know that? Only the few key leaders knew, and only the last minute did they let them know that they were going to crash that plane. They didn't even tell them. So they didn't care. They don't care who they killed. for their cause, like I said, they're wild. So for their cause and their purpose, they'll kill up their own. They really will. Do you think that they would not set off a bomb in Detroit if they could do it? Sure they would. Yes.
Like the scripture said, he would be against every man, even himself.
That's right. So against his hand, against every man, the scripture says. That's right. And that's the way they are. It's the way they are. So this country's in a lot of trouble. And like Gary was saying, God is using Ishmael to begin to chastise this country. And it ain't finished yet. You know, we're getting a little bit probably complacent all over again, you know. The images of 9-1-1 are beginning to fade a little bit. Every time I see those pictures, though, I feel exactly the way I did that first day it happened. I saw it last night, first time I saw it in several weeks now. And I saw it again last night, and when I saw that building come down, I immediately just got sick. I got sick right on the spot. And my stomach just turned, and I just said, I don't want to look at that no more. Don't want to look at that. And I think most Americans don't want to look at it right now. They don't want to look at that anymore. So they want to forget that that happened. But it happened. It happened. And do we think that's the end of it? No, this is a 4,000-year-old feud. We have not seen the end. Someone, somewhere, one day, and I just hope, you know, I don't want to be selfish and say I don't want to hope it's not here. Then that means I hope it's somewhere else. So I don't want to say that, but once some city somewhere here in the United States one day is going to experience a catastrophe that's going to make that tower, we're going to wish for that day. We're going to actually wish for that day. I don't know how many saw the special that ABC did on how they were able to, they purchased some uranium, low grade though, that was legal to possess, but still emitting radiation. And they purchased it overseas and traveled from the far Eastern Europe and to different parts of Eastern Europe. They traveled through crossing borders, taking the route they say the Al-Qaeda uses to transport and smuggle goods. They know the route. And they traveled the route, and then they boarded, had their package shipped from the docks in Turkey. And it got past the inspectors who were supposed to have these little gadgets for radiation. They did not detect the radiation. They had it lead lined in a regular suitcase like they would carry, and they didn't detect it. And it left Turkey and ended up in the port of New York. Picked up by a truck in the port of New York, and they even showed these huge machines that go past the stuff to detect the radiation that they have now in the ports of New York. It didn't detect it. And they took it and put it on a truck and drove it all the way to Chicago and parked it in the middle of Chicago in the stockyards in Chicago. I know where they are because I lived there. In the middle of Chicago. I suppose that was a bomb. That's just how easy it is now. And our borders are so porous that, you know, they you know, I don't know what they can do. They can put troops out there, but I'm not too sure how successful that would be. But it's just that bad. So I fully expect, I do. I just expect it. But I'll get to the part that I also expect, too, concerning God's people when we get up here about Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there's something else you and I can expect. If you're righteous, and that's the key, if you're serving God, if you're seeking Him, if you're striving toward His will, I'm not talking about being perfect, but I'm talking about if you truly are dedicated to serve God, there's something else that you can expect. And I believe that, and we'll talk about that when we get up to the chapters dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah, which comes next. I was going to do it today, but we don't have time. So we'll wait till next week.